Welcome to Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. Connect with us at truthmatterschurch.org. Today we close out our comprehensive expository study in 1 John with part 2 of So That You May Know. As we conclude this epistle, we're reminded once again of the assurance of our salvation, the hope we have as believers, and to wait expectantly for Christ's return. Here is Pastor Alex.
So in our study last week, and we covered verses 13 through 17, there was a lot of great discussions. I mean, that was probably one of the more prolonged discussions we've had. I always enjoy that. I think it's good when we start to talk about and articulate and wrestle with some of the questions and truths that we're being confronted with. But I did want to clarify something out of all the discussions, you know, in just gauging the discussions that happened here after our study. I do want to just clarify something, and I'm not going to be long-winded. I'm going to say this is it in verses 16 and 17. And let me read that one more time. We covered this last time. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Really, the heart of the truth in these two verses, when John says there's sin not leading to death, and we take a look at it in context, it's really the one who is accepting the testimony of Scripture. So they're a believer. They're accepting that the Scripture and all the Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, including the writings of the apostles, but they may sin because they might be immature in their understanding. They may not be grounded in truth, and they would fall short, especially if there's a lot of false teaching everywhere. So there's sin not leading to death. It's really sin from a believer who accepts the testimony of Scripture and trying to figure things out. When John is talking about sin, there is sin leading to death. This is really the heart of it. It's those who reject the testimony of Scripture, and they're propagating a different gospel. So it's not just someone who's struggling with Christianity, struggling, you know, whether or not, you know, Christianity is the only way. There's that natural resistance and stubbornness when it comes to Christianity. I'm not talking about that. Really, the sin leading to death, it's those who reject Scripture outright. You know, let's just say it's being preached and taught, and they're like, nope, that's not the Scripture. And you're propagating a different gospel. So that would include, in context here, the Gnostics, and we talked a lot about that. And as we see, when you get into the book of Revelation, there was the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and there is the teaching of Jezebel. So if you're rejecting the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of the apostles, including John himself, you're rejecting, you know, the Son of God that they are proclaiming, and instead you are propagating a different gospel, that's a sin leading to death, ultimately damnation of their soul. So I wanted to make sure that we don't blur the lines when we start talking about here, because it's really hard when John says, I'm not saying you should make a request for that. In context here, he's talking about praying, like a prayer request. So really, if someone is rejecting the gospel outright and they're propagating a different gospel, what we do, and we talked about this, Lord, your will be done. And in the case of false teachers, what did Jesus say? You know, that the time will come at the end, you know, the wheat and the tares especially too, that when there's going to be this separation, that they will be uprooted naturally. So don't worry about conquering the world and trying to take out the false teachers. Rather, stay the course and contend for the faith once and for all entrusted for the saints. And pray, and if there are false teachers out there, you know, rejecting biblical Christianity, you don't pray necessarily for that. You pray for God's will, and you trust God will do that. And if it's someone that you happen to love and care for, obviously you can pray for them. No prohibitions there. But it's really one of those where it's not your battle. And they'll have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ on that day for that. So hopefully that clarifies it. But that's really the heart of what we were trying to cover. So we are in part two of our study, So That You May Know. And today we will endeavor to finish our study of 1 John. And we last left off through verse 17. So that leaves us with four verses. And then we're going to be done with the study of this letter. And as a reminder, the theme doesn't change from part one, in that John's main purpose as he's wrapping up this epistle is to assure us of our salvation. John wants us to be assured and confident of the salvation and the eternal life that we possess right now. But the doctrine, as we get to these last four verses, it's going to be a little more focused in this area. Here's the doctrine, and this shouldn't be any news for us. God has revealed the beginning and end so that we can gain an understanding of the things that is to come and be assured of our salvation. So another way to say it, God wrote the Bible. He wrote the beginning of history, what happened in the middle, and he wrote the end, and he wrote it and recorded it for us so that we can gain an understanding of the work of God throughout all of human history. And the goal of that is so that we can gain that understanding of who God is, what he's revealed of himself and of his plan and his word. And as a result, we would gain a greater understanding of who God is and his work, and be encouraged and be assured of the work that he's not only doing in our lives, but as he's doing all around the world, especially when it centers around the people of Israel. So we're going to look at that doctrine of God revealing the beginning and the end so that we can gain that understanding. And when we get to the application, there's going to be quite a bit at the end, because, you know, I try to be sensitive to the truth, to the Holy Spirit. It's just like, wow, what are the applications? There's going to be a lot at the end, but here's really the sum of it all. Worship only the God of Scripture, who is the true God and eternal life. If there's only one being, one God who is deserving of our worship and praise, so let's not find ourselves worshiping another God or an idol, as we'll see when John mentions that even in this very last portion of this text. But that's the application. Worship the God of Scripture, and he is the true God and eternal life. So with that, let's go ahead and read our last four verses of this letter. We're in 1 John 5. We will pick up in verse 18, and we'll read it to the end, verse 21. And I'm reading from the NAS. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And I just want to put a pause here. That was the most, unconventional way, at least for me. How come John ended this letter, little children, guard yourself from idols? That kind of stumped me. And as we exposit this portion of text, hopefully it'll become a little clearer, as it became even clearer for me in plowing this text. But before we get there, let's relook at verse 18. John writes there, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And know in verse 18 is oida. And this knowing, it's an acquired knowledge. It's really knowledge or information. And now you understand that oida. So we know, we oida through that knowledge or understanding, that no one who is born of God sins. And in no one who is born of God sins, just know that God, he's not talking about an imperfect believer, fallen man who's trying to live out his or her Christian faith. And as we've covered in the Why He Appeared study, you know, John said the same thing if you go back to 1 John 3, verse 6, when he says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And as we learned back in that study, John is always, he's customarily contrasting between two groups. He's contrasting believers who accept the full testimony of Scripture versus those who refuse to accept the full testimony of Scripture. So when John says no one who is born of God sins, he is addressing the truth that believers, although imperfect, have lives characterized as accepting the whole testimony of Scripture. So that would apply to us. If you're a believer and how you reconcile, well, no one who is born of God sins. Okay, you're a believer. You are born of God, but it says here sins. Well, of course we sin every day in some way, but the way we can make sense of that, it's not talking about the imperfect life that we live, but the sin is we're accepting the testimony of Scripture. We're, you know, daily accepting, you know, Jesus is Messiah. We're daily accepting by faith that Jesus is the Savior and that He's forgiven us of all our sins. So that's why no one who is born of Him sins in that way, in rejecting the testimony of Scripture and the Christ of Scripture. That's really what John means there. And what we're going to do on this verse, we're going to look at when John talks about, but he who is born of God keeps him. It's a little interesting phrase. And he says, and the evil one does not touch him. So we'll look at those two phrases a little more closely. And depending on your translation, when you look at verse 18, when John says, but he is capital. When it says, but he who is born of God keeps him. So the NAS, for example, and the New King James, it has he capitalized. So they've made an assertion that the subject he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the ESV and the KJV, for whatever reason, he is not capitalized. And just for what it's worth, I agree with the capitalization because Jesus is clearly the subject here. And one of the things, and this is what I'm finding, and you can take it for what it is. If you want to understand the Bible, pay attention to the personal pronouns or when it talks about he, him, they. Who is the he? Who's the him? Who's the they? If you lose focus on who the subject is, then you're going to also be short-sighted in understanding Scripture. And I'm finding that especially when we're trying to interpret biblical prophecy, when you're reading passages of Scripture, when it talks about, you know, a person or a subject, you have to keep in mind who is, you know, the Holy Spirit in that person talking about, because that's going to help understand and come to an understanding of what God reveals. So that exercise, you know, actually comes in handy here when you're following John, when he says, but he who is born of God keeps him. He is obviously referring to Jesus, the true God, right? The one true God in this portion of text. And him in this phrase is, you know, it's referring to a believer. And when it says God keeps him, keeps is terio, and it means to guard or to watch over. And we've actually covered that in our past studies when it talks about as believers, we are to watch over, we are to terio, we are to keep God's commandments, we are to observe it, we are to guard it, watch over it. But John says here, who is Jesus going to guard or watch over? Him. God keeps him. So it's a believer, but here's my question. Which ones? And newsflash, the ending of this epistle, as I see John wrapping this up, he's also continuing to prophesy at the end, as we're going to see. How can we know that? Because if you look at the latter part of verse 18, and it says, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay, now who's guilty of this? I was. And the evil one. Oh, Satan. How many of us just assume Satan? I assume Satan because he's the evil one. But as we learn through this study, the evil one is the Antichrist who is to come. John has been warning about the spirit of Antichrist who is now in the world, and he is coming, and we've covered that. So John is continuing with that warning that the evil one is going to come, and it says God is going to keep him, and the evil one, the Antichrist, isn't going to touch him. You know, touched is hapto, and it really means like to hold, to cling to. It means to lay a hold of, to have a handle on. And here's the thing. If we say him in this verse is all believers, you're going to come in, you're going to have a problem. Why? Because we, at least these are just a couple of examples. There's going to be a great slaughter in the Great Tribulation, and that's in the fourth seal of Revelation. And as we know, the apostles themselves, they were beheaded and killed, except for the apostle John, who died of old age. But if the evil one doesn't touch him means believers, then how do you reconcile that, let's say, to the apostles? You can say that the evil one, through the hands of sinners and the Jewish authorities, killed them. So him is already, that's already an indication. It's not talking about all believers. We can say that the evil one, or Satan, you can even say, touched those groups, but this cannot mean that the Antichrist cannot touch all believers. So the question is, what is John getting at this, when he makes this statement, and the evil one does not touch him? And don't look ahead, okay? Don't look ahead. Don't flip to the next page yet. But we're going to need to look for scripture. So here's the question. Who is the evil one not going to touch? It's not all believers, because, again, I just established the Great Tribulation is going to be a great slaughter. There's going to be believers who are going to be beheaded, and their souls are going to be under the altar. There's going to be, we know that the apostles themselves are killed. Who is the evil one not going to touch? And we're going to need to look for scripture for a group that has been miraculously preserved by God himself, whom Antichrist cannot touch. And what group is that? And you guys can't see, but Jeremy was making the numbers 1, 4, 4. Cheater. But yes, the 144,000 messianic Jews. And here's to support that. When we get to the sixth seal of Revelation, John records for us there in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising from the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to him. It was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, bondservants in referenced here in Revelation 7, doulos or slaves. Here, the bondservants, the subject here, are the 144,000 sealed Jews. And also, when we go later in the book of Revelation, when you get to the seventh trumpet, John records for us concerning the 144,000. Here's what he writes there. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years or 42 months, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged and was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Here in this passage, or in this portion of text, the woman, and here's another clue, and I'm not going to talk too much about Revelation because we're going to talk a lot about Revelation in our next study, but just really briefly, when you're studying the book of Revelation, you have to take also all of the Old Testament into consideration. But just know this, generally speaking, the woman is Israel. The woman is Israel. We have to get that. If we don't get that, if you make the woman something else, then you're going against what Scripture depicts. Generally, the woman is the house of Israel. It's the Jews. However, in Revelation 12, the woman is a specific group of Israel, and that is the 144,000 who were supernaturally preserved by God and taken to the wilderness. And then also in this passage, it says the rest of her, the woman's or Israel's children, are obviously us, Christians. We are also descendants of Abraham, even though we may not be a Jew ethnically, but yet by faith, we are also a descendant of Abraham. We are also part of the woman's offspring, which began with the nation of Israel. But let's go back to verse 18. When John says that we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him and the evil one does not touch him. Just know that this can also be prophetic. And it's a promise that God will supernaturally preserve the 144,000 elect, you know, the elect Jews from Antichrist, and that is at the end of the age. And I do want to make a note here. When it says, and the evil one does not touch him, we know the truth that our soul and our salvation, that obviously, whether it's Antichrist or Satan himself, he can't touch or affect our salvation. He can only kill the body. But we know that God can not only kill the body, but God can also destroy the soul. So if God saves our soul, then there is nothing that can change that. So just know that in spirit and in principle, that's true. And some commentaries might go there and saying the evil one cannot touch him. So the believers are supernaturally or have eternal life and they'll have eternal security. That's a truth. But I want to suggest to you, and as we've gone through this letter, John, and I'm finding actually a lot of scripture is all prophetic in one shape or form. And I would suggest to you in verse 18, that's not any different. And I do want to make a side note here. In the beginning of verse 18, when John says no one who is born of God sins, and I talked about what that means, it's really, you know, the one who accepts the testimony of scripture, but may be immature. But when I consider the prophetic truths that are also in elsewhere in scripture, that could also mean no one who is born of God sins could be the elect who are there at the end of, you know, towards the end of history when Antichrist rules, takes power and he will have his false prophet with him. And then, you know, you're going to have to make an image of the beast, of the Antichrist, and worship him, you know, take the mark, or you will be killed. So this one, when it says no one who is born of God sins, the truth there also is the elect of God who may be here at that time would rather die than take the mark of the beast, because no one will sin in that way, and they will take heed to the eternal gospel being preached by the angels in heaven. And in fact, this now flows nicely into verse 19. When we consider that prophetic undertone, well, now let's read it, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So no, again, is oida. And we are of God. It can also be rendered, we belong to God. And in another clue, when you're studying scripture, and we talked about this before, when it says the whole world or the earth dwellers, just know that they're the non-elect or those who refuse to believe and reject the gospel. That's the whole world. It's the non-elect. We are heaven dwellers, and then there's those who dwell on the earth. So when you're studying scripture and you see those who dwell on the earth, don't put Christians or believers in there. That is not you. That are those who refuse to believe in Christ. But when John says lies in the power of the evil one, and when we keep the end times prophecy in mind, it's when Antichrist is going to be given all authority and power over all nations. And this is going to be done. He'll be granted authority for 3.5 years. And this is in Revelation 13. And we'll read verses 5-7. So John writes there, and there was given to him, that's the beast, the Antichrist, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. This is the beast, the Antichrist. And he, the beast or Antichrist, opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. And we know, obviously, those would be Christians or believers. Verse 7, it was also given to him, we're still talking about the beast or Antichrist, to make war with the saints. Another clue. Saints, generally speaking, are Christians. And to overcome them, an authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So when we get to Revelation 13, when that unfolds in history, Antichrist will rise to power for 3.5 years. And he's going to have authority and power over all tribes, nation, people, and tongue. He will be in world power. So when John says, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Yes, we know Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that he's roaring around like a roaring lion seeking to whom he may devour. Yes, Satan is the ruler of this world. Yes. But just know that when it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, that yes, that's true. But it's also more specific and prophetic that Antichrist, the evil one, Antichrist, you can say Satan incarnate, Satan will literally possess and dwell in this person and have all world power for 3.5 years. So we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, John is also warning us of what is to come. So verse 19, it can have end times prophecy in view when Antichrist rules the world. And at least for me, I didn't see that. And had we not walked through the scripture, I probably would have overlooked that. But when we see, when we pick up on, you know, a lot of these triggers, especially what John does in this letter, he will talk about the present, but he's also prophesying, you know, what is to come, and then he's also prophesying of what is present, the middle, and also the end. All right, let's look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And before we get into some of the notes here, and just when I'm reading this, just being sensitive to other truths or reminder of context, when he says the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, more immediate, he's given the apostles understanding. As we know, the apostles, right, the disciples who became apostles, they were under the tutelage and were disciples of Christ for his 3.5 year ministry. So Jesus, he's also here just reminding us of his eyewitness account and actually being taught by Jesus himself, and has given them understanding, especially when he ascended and the Holy Spirit was given to them. So given understanding, and I mentioned this in our introduction, God has revealed the beginning and end in Scripture. So from Genesis, which is the creation account, to Revelation, when you get to the end of Revelation, to the eternal state, when judgment has been done, you know, the Christ has defeated all his enemies, he's defeated death, everything, Satan, Antichrist, you know, the beast, false prophet, all gone, it's all done. From the beginning of creation to the very end of human history until the eternal state, it's all recorded for us in Holy Scripture. So as believers, we know how history starts. We know what happened in the middle, whether it's from the flood, you know, to the call of Abram, you know, ultimately to the people of Israel, you know, to their king, you know, judges, kings, you name it, Moses. I'm not going to get into all that. That's the middle, ultimately, that leads to the coming of Christ and the New Testament and the birth of the church age. But Scripture reveals God's plan from the beginning, everything in the middle, and also at the end. And we get a lot of detail of that in the book of Revelation, also in other books of the Old Testament. But God wrote all of Scripture so that we can gain an understanding of His redemptive will and planning concerning us. So if you want to know what's God's plan for you, what's God's plan for me? Well, His will, and we've covered this before, is to save you. And we know that that saving only comes by grace through faith. You know, repentance, grace, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given us and preserved for us His holy word throughout all the different epochs of time. And He wrote it down for us so that we can understand what God has started and how God is going to end all things. And we also know that if you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what is really the central theme of all of Scripture? And it's really the coming of Messiah. That is, you know, especially from the Jewish standpoint, right? The anointed one, the Messiah. They're waiting for Him. They're still waiting for Him even to this day, and He will come, and it won't be Christ. And we'll get into that as we get into the study of Revelation. But the Father's will is the central theme, and it's sending Messiah to be the Savior of the world and also to establish His kingdom on earth. And as we know, Satan is a counterfeit. So if the central theme and the ultimate, how everything is going to culminate and unfold, is the coming of Christ, well, it should be no surprise then that the evil one is going to come and in the place of Christ. And in fact, as we'll get into some of those details there also seems to be some sort of resurrection of this Antichrist that's going to somewhat mimic the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's going to be this counterfeit, because Christ is the central theme. There's an enemy of our souls. But we just know that obviously Jesus is the Messiah from heaven. So with this in mind, verse 21, which was a mystery to me when it says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Well, now that we've kept this in mind and we've plowed this book and we keep prophecy in mind, the last verse is really no longer a mystery, at least as it was. It's not as much as it was for me heading into this study of this book. So let's look at verse 21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. So if we keep prophecy in mind, so what I found was, well, John, you're always addressing, you know, the present, obviously the middle, but ultimately at the end, you're talking about idols here. When do you talk about idols at the end? Because that's going to be the clue on when it says, little children, guard yourself from idols. And He only talked about idols one time in Revelation, and that's in Revelation 9. So let's look at that. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. And this is after the sixth trumpet was blown. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. So the context here is a third of mankind was killed. There was four angels who unleashed fire, smoke, and brimstone plagues. So a third of the world's population died at this point, meaning two-thirds survived. And just to put some numbers, we're at about 7 or 8 billion people. If a third died, we're talking anywhere between 2 and 3 billion people dead at these plagues. That's where we are in Revelation 9. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by those plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So John talks about idols being the thing towards the end of human history. And it's a time when a third of mankind is killed. Again, talking about 2 or 3 billion people because they were characterized as idol worshippers, you know, worshiping, you know, of gold, of silver, of brass, and of stone, and of wood. And we also know that Remember, we're trying to see why did John say, little children, keep yourself from idols? Okay, there's an example there, at least in the sixth trumpet, that it was characterized as idol worshiping, among other things. But also when you take into account Revelation, we'll also see that taking the mark of the beast, what comes before that, is the making of an idol. So let's look at that passage, Revelation 13, verse 14. John writes there, and he, speaking about the beast from the sea, and I want to suggest to you, I'm not going to be dogmatic yet, but I'm becoming more and more convinced that the beast from the sea is a false Jesus. And he, this beast from the sea, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, and that is the beast from the earth, or Antichrist. So this Antichrist is going to have his spokesperson, and this spokesperson is going to deceive those who dwell on the earth with signs which was, you know, in which he was performing in the presence of Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth, remember, dwell on the earth are the non-elect, to make an image to the beast or Antichrist who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So Antichrist apparently is going to have some sort of resurrection, or at least some apparent resurrection. But in Revelation 13, those who refuse to make an idol or an image to the beast or the Antichrist and worship the image, or if there is those who refuse to take the mark of Antichrist, they were going to be put to death and killed. So now let's go back to verse 21. When John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols, he could very well be prophesying concerning the end times. So the end times is going to be characterized, and this is among other evils, a world full of idol worshipers. So if you're wondering how is the world going to be towards the end of human history, it's going to be a world full of idolatry. And when Antichrist rises to power and given all authority, the end times will be further characterized by, among other things, those who make an image to Antichrist, take his mark, and worship his image. So the world at that time is already going to be entrenched in idol worship. It'll be naturally to go ahead and make an idol to the Antichrist and worship him as well. So John is ending his letter warning against worshiping such idols and Antichrist who is to come. And because we know him who is true, the Son of God, we can be assured that he will not only rescue us from the coming wrath, but ultimately he will rescue us from Antichrist himself. Now here's the application. How can we apply the truth that we've learned today? Be encouraged. Be encouraged by the full testimony of Scripture. Let the Scripture encourage you. He's revealed the beginning, the middle, and the end of history, and it all centers around the people of Israel and the Holy Land, Jerusalem. Just be assured that God will fulfill all of His promises in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And for us, here's an application. John was warning this whole time, so us too, we're to be warned. This world is headed to idol worship and ultimately the worship of Antichrist. And be warned, take heed of John's warning, be warned that there will be deception of epic proportions. So there's going to be false Christs, there's going to be false messiahs, and there's going to also be this spokesperson who I believe is going to be a false Jesus who will be performing signs and wonders. And as our Lord warned us about the false prophets and false messiahs, that they would perform signs to deceive even the elect if that were possible. So the application is be warned of deception. Especially in the name of God. Be warned of false teachers, false prophets, false messiahs, and Antichrist. And just know that this is going to escalate. There's going to be this movement, especially when it surrounds, you know, the people of Israel. There's going to be this movement will, you know, there's going to be those who are going to rise to scene or to power. They're going to claim to be a prophet. They're going to claim to be Messiah. They're going to be doing signs and wonders. And they're actually going to come and say, thus says the Lord, along those lines. And you're going to see they had dreams of God and they've spoken for God. And one of the applications is, as believers, don't be deceived. Here's another application. Don't worship idols at all costs, even if it costs you your life. So if you were to find yourself in a predicament where you either worship and denounce Christ and worship an idol or an image or a beast or whatever, don't worship idols. Don't renounce your faith. Don't reject the Messiah of Scripture, even if it costs you your life. That's an application for us. Another application is we're assured that Jesus is coming and he's going to be victorious over all his enemies in the end. So yes, there's going to be a lot of noise, a lot of chaos. It looks like evil's winning. But just know the scripture is written so that we see, we understand the beginning, the middle, and the end, and know that at the end, Christ is victorious over all his enemies in the end, and he will be exalted and his Father. And the last application, worship only him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Worship the God of Scripture because he is the true God and he is the eternal life. And there's no other better way to end this than saying, amen, amen, come Lord Jesus. And that concludes our study of 1 John.
Thank you so much for listening today to the Truth Matters Church podcast. Wow, wrapping up an amazing journey through John's first epistle. We spent over 10 months going verse by verse through 1 John, discovering countless truths, doctrines, and even prophetic implications in this small letter. We do hope you enjoyed this study, and if you'd like to revisit any of the messages from our study in 1 John, they are all available on our website, truthmatterschurch.org. That's truthmatterschurch.org. As a reminder, in just a couple of weeks, Pastor Alex is launching a brand new expository study in the book of Revelation. Now, this will be an incredible and eye-opening study, challenging us in ways that we might not expect and perhaps even debunking some of our preconceived notions about the end times. As always, we'll let Scripture be our guide as we study this very important book. We do hope you'll join us for this study by subscribing to this podcast, beginning in just a couple of weeks, right here at Truth Matters Church. And if you happen to be in Northern California, we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Details are on our website, truthmatterschurch.org. Contending for the faith, one verse at a time. This is Truth Matters Church.